The testimony of Boaz in the words of this text is a comforting reminder that even in times of deep apostasy, God preserves His truth in the world. All around the son of Salmon and Rahab, there were those who had abandoned the right ways of Jehovah or the debauched religion of the Canaanites. They had cast off all their concerns with the truth and for the truth in favor of a headlong pursuit of pleasure. Those like Boaz who had remained faithful to that which God had revealed became more obvious as those who were judged to be standing in the way of progress and human fulfillment. But Boaz was not afraid of being seen as peculiar. He knew the truth of God, and he was not disturbed by the distortions that were being spread by the ungodly. If we compare his blessing on Ruth, in the words of our text, with the blessing that Naomi gave to Orpah and Ruth in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we find that Naomi's blessing was marked by the atmosphere of ritual. It was simply something that she thought she should say. Her subsequent statements in the chapter demonstrated that her blessing was not arising so much from her knowledge of the truth as from her desire to be left to her own grief. But when we come to this statement of Boaz, we find that it rings with conviction. It shows a robust knowledge of the revelation of God and a clear understanding of the meaning of the covenant. His reference to God as having wings of protection evokes the image of the God of the covenant being directly involved in the sheltering of His people from the calamity of judgment. In this text, we learn what it means to believe under the salvation of the soul. We learn about the impact of saving faith in the lives of those who believe on the Redeemer. In this text, Boaz occupied the position of a prophet. He was speaking for God, and he was proclaiming the truth of the gospel. He was also assuring Ruth that she had not believed in vain. She had not left her old life behind, only to come to regret that she had done so. Boaz told her that what she received would make her forget completely everything from which she had turned away. Now Boaz, as we saw last week, understood that Ruth, much like his mother, Rahab, would have felt extremely vulnerable in taking up life among strangers. His statements to Ruth were designed to allay her fears and to emphasize that her position in Israel was secure. Ruth would never have reason to fear again. Boaz drew her attention then, as he would draw ours today, to the glorious subject of refuge forever in Christ. Refuge forever in Christ. The Scriptures are adamant on the point that every unrepentant sinner stands exposed to the fiery fury of the wrath of God. Every unrepentant sinner stands in need, then, of protection from that divine fury. Now, some have sought that protection in the works of their own hands. They reason, if they do enough good works, then those works will be sufficient to protect them in the day of judgment. But it is a vain hope. Some look for protection from divine wrath in their association with others who have entered into that protection. They reason that if they stick closely to those who are under God's protection, some of that protection will rub off on them too. How wrong they will find themselves to be on the judgment day. Would you have protection today from divine judgment? You have to seek that refuge in only one place, and that is in the person of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must, like Ruth, in the memorable words of Boaz, come to trust under the shadow of God's wings. It was a very vivid image, because the clothing styles of that period, if you were to spread out your arms, there was material that would come from this part of the arm down to the body of the garment, so that if you spread out your arms, they would appear to be wings. And if someone got up against you and you folded your arm over that person, the fabric there would cover that person. That was the vivid image that was being used here. To believe to the saving of the soul is to be at peace and to be at rest concerning the judgment of God. It is to face that prospect without fear. It is what the world refuses to comprehend. When all is crumbling about them, the people of God are not afraid. They do not fear the future. Or at least we should say they should not fear the future. Why? Because they have come to trust under the shadow of God's wings. When we look at this text, it would be easy to misinterpret it, and many people have. But if we look at this text and we look closely at the foundation of the text's meaning, we will not misinterpret the text. For the foundation of the text is at the end. So I want to begin there, and I admit that I am breaking a homiletical rule in doing so, but as I've learned over the years, some of those homiletical rules are made on occasion to be broken. And this is a case where it is necessary. The first thing I want you to consider today is the primacy of faith in Christ. The beginning of the text must not be understood in any way except in its relationship to the end. And I want you to keep that in mind as we proceed. Through the use of a powerful image at the end, Boaz conveys what it means to believe in the Redeemer, what it means to take that place of refuge in the Redeemer. So this text speaks of the wings under which Ruth had come to trust. Now, what are these wings? Well, I think we have to have some understanding of the reference to other scriptures in order to understand what it was that Boaz was conveying. The word here that is used sometimes refers literally to the wings of a bird, but more frequently in Scripture it refers in a figurative sense to some kind of shelter or protection. It can refer to the borders or the edges of a garment. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And let us look at verse 12. Thou shalt make thee fringes, or literally wings, upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. That is, they were to use these kinds of things in their clothing. But when the wings are used in reference to God, they are a means of referring to His role as a protector. And the most vivid use of this kind of imagery was in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Here's a vivid illustration of what Boaz was telling Ruth about in our text. The little chicks would be gathered under the wings of the mother hen. And when they were there, they were safe. They felt secure. Whatever storms or events would break upon the mother hen, the chicks would be protected under her wings. And there's no doubt that Boaz meant to convey this kind of an image in our text. When a sinner comes to Christ and hides or takes refuge under the shadow of His wings, that person is protected from the storms of God's wrath. Turn to the 91st Psalm. Psalm 91. Speaking of the Lord, who is the refuge and fortress of His people, we read in verse 4, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Here is a great thing. For a sinner to know that protection by Christ from the storms of divine wrath. So the wings speak to us of protection. They speak to us of covering. They remind us that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Redeemer, covers us in the sight of God, much as the blood of the atonement in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and would be there a covering. Would be intended to cover the people. They are wings then that are broad. They are wings that are strong. They are wings that are swift. When you're under the wings, you're covered under the blood of the Redeemer. And those wings not only provide refuge from the wrath of God, but they provide refuge from the attacks of enemies. We turn to the Psalms again, this time to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 40. In verse 39, the psalmist speaks of the salvation of the righteous, that the Lord is their strength in the time of trouble. In verse 40, we read, "And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." Now here is a comforting word for the people of God. It is not a promise that they shall not be subject to persecution. And there is always the possibility that they may be subject to torture and even death at the hands of the ungodly. But what we are being told here is that they will be delivered in that time. That they will be like those Hebrew children in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. They were cast into the furnace. God did not spare them from being cast into the furnace, but God delivered them in that furnace. These attacks may be in the nature of persecution. They may be in the nature of temptation to sin. But whatever they are, the one who has trusted under the shadow of God's wings has protection against the enemy. So when you come under those attacks, what is your resource? It is to reckon again on your position in Christ. It is to reckon that under His wings there is nothing that can bring harm to your soul. Now, I want you to get the emphasis of the text. For this faith of which we are speaking, this trust of which Boaz was speaking, is foundational to everything else in the text. There are those who try to go about it backwards, if you will. That is, they try to do their good works and hope that by doing so, they will earn the protection and the favor of God. But here, the emphasis is on the primacy of faith. The way the sentence is set up, if you don't go to the end, you miss that which is foundational to the thoughts that come toward the beginning. You have to believe on Christ. That is what Boaz was saying, or you will not be protected from the wrath of God. If you want to know that deliverance in the day of judgment, you have to be trusting under the wings of God. And, of course, that picture then becomes a vivid illustration of what faith in the Redeemer is. It is trusting. If you are taking refuge under those wings, then you're not going to be scattering about everywhere trying to find a way to save yourself. You trust in Him. So that is the primacy of faith in Christ. And we must get that as foundational in the text. But now we come to the second thing. And that is the practice of faith in Christ. And here we're going to shift back to the beginning of the sentence. And here we find the emphasis on the work that Ruth had done. Notice that, what Boaz said, "The Lord recompense thy work." Now you see, people who begin at this point and they don't begin with the foundational statement at the end, they may be inclined to say, aha, here's a text that teaches that if you do good works, God will reward you for those things. That it's a way of earning His favor. But what was the work of which Boaz was speaking in our text? Well, to find that, we have to go back into verse 11. What did Boaz say? "It hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband." Here was something that overcomes the most profound grief and mourning. Ruth's husband had died, and when she might have been inclined as a relatively young woman to go off in search of some other opportunity, instead she stayed with her mother-in-law, to whom she was only related by marriage, and she helped her. She ministered unto her and came with her back to the town of Bethlehem. Notice that he went on in verse 11 to say that Ruth had left her father and her mother and the land of her nativity, and she had come unto a people which she did not know previously, heretofore. Now, this was the work that Ruth did when? After the Lord had done the work of grace in her heart that led her to say ultimately to Naomi that nothing but death would part her from Naomi, and that Naomi's God would be her God. Now, the tendency again is to view this work as the precursor to trust, but the scriptures are very plain on this point. Justification is on the ground of grace alone. Here was the great thought that so possessed the soul of Martin Luther when he came to realize it. He had been going about to establish in his own way the righteousness of God. And he came to recognize that he couldn't do it. He could never do it. Then he came to recognize that the just shall live by faith alone. And he came to recognize that this pardon, this righteousness, had to be imputed unto him by the grace of God. That if it was depending in any way on his work, he would be lost. The scriptures are plain on this. That justification is on the ground of grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. Nothing to be added to it. No work of penance can be added to it. So the scripture is plain on that. And I want to emphasize that. But the scriptures are plain about something else. Faith in Christ will produce good works. Now, in saying such a thing, I say that which many would readily give their assent to. But good works is often a very fuzzy concept. And I want to remove some of that fuzziness, if I can. What was the emphasis of Boaz in verse 11? What was the basis of Ruth's works? Notice how he puts it. Not only what she had done unto her mother-in-law, but as he continued on, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Now look, here was the evidence that the work of God in Ruth was a real work. She separated from her old life. She separated from her old life. Ruth did not take the attitude, well, this is wonderful that I have come to some sentimental understanding of some kind of truth, but I'll just stay right here and embrace the life that I have always known. No, she left that life behind. She left her parents behind. And she went instead to identify herself with the people of God. She came to a people she had not known before. Now, I am convinced that the genius of the concept of good works in the Scriptures is built on the foundation of this great understanding. believers are in the world, but they are not of the world. There is much that they can do in the world and much that they must do in the world. But they must have that mindset that Ruth had when she turned her back on Moab. That was not her life anymore. The practice of faith in Christ is to reckon on the reality that as believers, we are strangers and pilgrims in the world. Now that was exactly the testimony of Abraham. We find it described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at verse 13. Or let's read verse 9, first of all. By faith, he, that is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now let's come down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Here is the powerful emphasis. If they had been mindful of the country from which they had come, they might have had the thought of going back. If they had been mindful. But they were believers in the revelation of God. So what that meant was they were not mindful. They had left that behind. They were not going back there. That was Ruth's mindset as well. She had left Moab behind. She had left her parents behind. She wasn't going back. Here is the foundation of the practice of faith. That's the very bottom of it. Is that separation from the old life? Paul wrote in the New Testament, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But as we think of the foundation of the practice of faith, let us not forget that the foundation receives the structure. You lay a foundation, you're going to put something on it. The foundation receives the structure that is the reflection of obedience to the law of God. And here is where I want to remove the fuzziness from this whole thing of good works. Oh, everybody likes to talk about good works. Nobody knows what they are exactly. But they all can judge them, so they think. But the good works of which the Scriptures speak are not to be defined in worldly terms. Now let me illustrate that. The world is always talking about volunteering. We hear it from the highest office in the land all the way down. Sometimes I think that the world has the idea that volunteering is such a good thing to do that everybody should be forced to do it. But then it wouldn't be volunteering, would it? Nevertheless, I don't think that'll stop some people. But they want to talk about volunteering. Oh, this is a good thing. This is a good work. People say, oh, I volunteer. I do charitable work. As though this is something that should make us feel better about them. Well, in the world's terms, it is a good thing. And I don't despise volunteering per se. But listen, we're not here to talk about what the world's ideas are. The biblical model is that good works are a reflection of that obedience to the law of God through which believers become enabled when they are born again. That's what happens in the new birth. That which Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, that is the ability to live in obedience and submission to the law of God, that ability returns in regeneration. It returns in the new birth. So here is the thing that Paul was speaking of if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is the faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So even the faith is the gift of God. But now let's not miss verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before ordained. Now that is the language that takes us back to the beginning. And that language that takes us back to the beginning reminds us that when Adam was made, he was made holy. He was made perfect. He was made in obedience to the commands of God. Now, those who are saved, and they're saved by grace through faith, that faith which is the gift of God, now though, they are created to do those works that God ordained that they should do before. James in his epistle spoke of those who profess to have faith. Oh, there are a lot of them around today. Boy, they are all over. Oh yes, I have faith. They talk about believing. Well, it's good to believe. They don't say what. I mean, some could believe in Buddha. Some could believe in Allah or any of the gods of the Hindus. But as long as you believe, everybody says, well, that's the important thing, that you believe, that you're sincere. James speaks of those who profess to have faith, but whose lives are devoid of good works. And he asked if that kind of faith could save anybody. And the answer is clear, it cannot. It cannot. The empty profession that leaves people following after the world and making their beds in the world, that kind of faith will never save you. It will never protect you in the day of wrath. The trust of which Boaz was speaking in this text is faith that leads to true practice. Ruth had that faith. That is why Ruth stayed with Naomi. That is why Ruth turned her back on the old life. The practice of faith in Christ. Now let us come to the third thing. The prosperity of faith in Christ. The primacy of faith. The practice of faith. The prosperity of faith. What did Boaz say to Ruth? He spoke to her of a recompense, of a full reward. This is not the language of the market. This is not the language of trade. Ruth, you trade your good works and God will recognize your good works and give you something good in return. This is not the language of the market. He was saying to Ruth that she would come to learn not just ultimately, but even there in Bethlehem, she would come to learn that it was not a vain thing to live as she had come to live. Boaz was saying to Ruth, you're not going to be sorry. You're not going to be sorry. The blessing he pronounced here was not simply a fond wish that something good would happen to Ruth. Boaz knew that God was going to bless her. Now, perhaps not even Boaz knew the full extent of all that was going to unfold, but he knew that God would bless her. Now, the world whispers that the people who follow Christ are ridiculous, that they're wasting their lives. But Boaz delivered the message that those who follow the way of Christ will never be sorry they did so. Because faith in Christ leads to a great harvest. There was an illustration, was there not? Right where they were, right where these words were being said. They were in the midst of a harvest field. And they were reaping the harvest, the barley harvest. And Boaz had extensive holdings. And it was a great harvest. What was Boaz saying to Ruth? You see this harvest? Well, Ruth was going to enjoy some of the benefit of that harvest. But he was saying to her, faith in the Redeemer is going to lead to a great harvest. What's the harvest that it's going to lead to? It's going to lead to the harvest of life forevermore. Ruth had been born in paganism. She grew up amid the fertility cults of Moab and all of the immorality that went on there. Boaz was saying to her, you'll not be sorry you left that behind. You're going to have a harvest of life forevermore. It's the harvest of the presence of Christ forevermore. To be in the presence of the Lord. The Scriptures say, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Harvest of glory forevermore. You read some of those scenes in the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the Bible, and what do you find? Descriptions of glory that I have to say, my mind strains to comprehend. It's the harvest of immortality. The absence of sin. Forevermore and all the things that sin brings. This is the prosperity. Boaz was saying to Ruth, he wasn't just saying, I hope the Lord gives you these things. He was saying, the Lord is going to give you these things. Why? Because Boaz knew the revelation of God. He had seen it worked out in the life of his mother. So that in the midst of the destruction of Jericho, Rahab, the last person we would have chosen to be delivered from that place, Rahab was saved out of it. The prosperity of faith in Christ. Well, we learn from Ruth through the mouth of Boaz that there is every reason, every incentive for people to believe in Christ, to turn from that which is behind, to set their faces to that which is before, to put all they have under the wings of the Redeemer. It's a wonderful picture, trusting under His wings. As we were singing, knowing safety, knowing refuge, knowing protection. We don't know what the days ahead will bring. But we know that when we have trusted under the wings of the Redeemer, that we shall be safe in terms of our souls forevermore.